you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you're going to see how closely linked Psalm 9 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 are as we read it together. We're going to begin our reading here in verse 3 of chapter 1 and read through the end of the chapter. Listen to God's word. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that as we consider your word again, that you would graciously open our eyes so that we might see, that we might be built up in our most holy faith, and that you, Lord, would receive glory and honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, there were many questions in the minds of the folks in Thessalonica, and one of the foremost questions it appears that they were struggling with is the coming of the Lord Jesus. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 2, you can see that one of the things that they were primarily concerned with was this idea that maybe Jesus has already come. Maybe we missed it, and maybe we've been left behind. And Paul is getting ready to primarily address that question. But in dealing with that, he addresses some other issues too, and one of those is the persecution that they are enduring. In verse 4, last week, we considered how he was boasting about these churches because of their patience and faith, but it was patience and faith in persecution and tribulation that they were enduring. And he goes on here in chapter 5, and then he begins to unpack it. He says that your growth in the midst of difficulty is proof of the righteous judgment of God. When you're suffering and growing in that suffering, that's proof of God's judgment. Now, that seems to be quite the opposite of what we might think, right? It seems like everything is going awry and we're suffering, we're being punished. We as Christians, perhaps even if not here in this country so much, but around the world, we see people who are suffering great afflictions. And it seems to deny in some ways this idea that God judges righteously. But Paul turns the tables, doesn't he? He says, we've got to see with eyes of faith here. And he says, your suffering is actually, it's like a big neon sign saying God is righteous and he judges and his judgment is coming. Now, how does this work? How is it that the suffering of people in this world, of God's people in this world, is proof? It's evidence of God's righteousness. Well, it works out in a couple of ways, doesn't it? What did Jesus promise to his disciples? He promised his disciples that because they, his opponents, hated him, they would also hate them also. So it's a little bit like Paul is working. He's got on the screen Microsoft Project, and he says, as many of you are familiar with in your work, we're on this timeline. Things are unfolding. And Jesus promised that this is going to happen. So right here we are in the project. Nothing has gone awry. Everything is right on track. The very fact that you're suffering is evidence that what Jesus had promised is coming true. And it means that more of what he promised is going to come true in the future. So Jesus had said that there would be, that they would suffer hardship for his sake, and Paul in other places had taught that we don't enter the kingdom but through tribulation. And so we see this idea that suffering and tribulation, suffering and glory go hand in hand. And tribulation and exaltation, they can't be separated. We're off track, in fact, if there's no suffering for those who are believers. So the very fact that the Lord Jesus has promised that this suffering would come to pass is also evidence that his righteous judgment at the end of time will come to pass. And we see also that it's evidence of his righteous judgment in that he's causing us to grow in the midst of this, isn't he? It's not simply evidence that what Jesus has promised will come true, but it's evidence that he's keeping his promise to complete that work that he's begun in us. He uses, and he was using in the life of the Thessalonians, their suffering to cause them to grow. And you know about this. You know that often you grow in the Lord in the hardest of times. And we might also, as we think about this idea that suffering, that growth in the midst of suffering is proof of God's judgment. It's not simply evidence. It's not simply proof to us who are believers, is it? But in a very strange way, perhaps, it's evidence to the outside world. Flip over a couple pages, if you would, to Philippians 1, verse 28. It's a parallel passage. I'll read verse 27 also. It says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." You see, God promises that if we're faithful to him in times of persecution, in times of difficulty, in times of hardship, and maybe it's not necessarily just persecution from people on the outside, but in the midst of hardship in life, and you know about these things, times of discomfort, times when you really don't feel like growing and you don't feel like obeying and the ball isn't bouncing your way. He says, when you endure, when you grow in that, it's evidence to the world that God's judgment is coming. And you know many, many stories of people who spent time in prison. The Apostle Paul is one example. What happens when Paul is in prison? He endures. And what happens there in Philippi? Well, the jailer comes to faith in Christ, doesn't he? And we know of stories like this with the men like Brother Andrew and our brothers and sisters in China. Often their persecutors, the prisoners, the very ones who are responsible for them, witness their devotion to the Lord in the midst of trial and difficulty, and it causes them to come to faith in Christ. So he says, these circumstances in life are actually evidence that God's righteous judgment is coming. Now, when we begin to think about God's righteous judgment, lots of questions come to mind. And we see here in the remainder of these verses, in verses 6 through 12 especially, that there are some of these questions that are answered. Because there are basically two outcomes, right? And there are questions regarding both of these two outcomes. There are two outcomes. It's a righteous thing, he says in verse 6, with God, to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and, on the other hand, to repay you who are troubled, rest with us. So here are the two outcomes, those who believe in Christ and those who don't. And those who don't, what do they receive? Well, the tables will be turned. Right now they're in command, but we're told that they will be repaid with tribulation. So that's point number one. This is what happens in God's righteous judgment at the end of time. They're repaid with tribulation. And number two, we are repaid with rest. Now, as we think about the ungodly, the persecutors being repaid with tribulation, there are three questions. Why do they receive this payment? And when do they receive this payment, and how? And we see the reason why. Well, it's because they've attacked God's work. They've attacked his people. You see it there in verse 6. They have troubled the people of God. And then in verse 8, we see why it is that God takes vengeance on them. It's because they do not know God. And it's because they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. At least three reasons why they are going to be judged. And it's people who live that way and believe these things or do not believe these things, depending on how you phrase it, that they will be judged. So that's the nature of why a person will be judged. They'll be judged because they do not know God and they don't obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Well, when will these people be judged? Well, we see the answer to this in verse 7. We who are troubled are going to receive rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. So it's when Jesus is revealed. And Paul talked about this in chapter 4 of the first letter that he wrote to them. It's going to happen at that time of his revelation when he is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And the plain reading of the text here and in other parts of Scripture is that Jesus will be revealed once. We don't have to worry about running the numbers and finding several comings of Jesus. He's going to come one time and then will be the judgment. And how is it that he will come? Well, we see the nature of his coming here in verse 7. He's going to come from heaven with his mighty angels, and then on into verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. He's going to come with this flaming fire. And what's the imagery of fire all through the Old Testament when God reveals himself? At the burning bush, God reveals himself in fire, doesn't he? Only the bush isn't consumed. Many others he meets and he consumes their sacrifices with fire. God is a God of purity. He burns away the dross and he burns away the impurities in life. So he comes in this flaming fire, but we see what is the nature of the judgment of these people who do not know God in verse 9. These are very frightening statements in this verse. It says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day." Here we have a plain teaching on the doctrine of hell, don't we? It is going to be an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is a truth, friends, that ought to grip us. And if you don't know the Lord, if you fall into this category of those who don't know the Lord, it ought to grab hold of your soul and you ought to think about this. And if you do know him, then it ought to grab hold of your soul as you think about your friends and about others who are apart from Jesus, to think about the reality, the everlasting reality of this destruction and being separated from Jesus Christ. It is a righteous thing for him to judge in this way because he is perfect and because his justice must be satisfied. So that's part of what we see happening in that last great day. If you do not know Christ, you'll be repaid with tribulation. The tables will be turned and you'll experience his judgment. Well, what about the flip side then? What about the people of God? What is it that they will receive? What is God's righteous judgment for them? Well, we're told here in verse 7 that they will be given, or I think really the idea here, once again, is repaid. If you look in the New King James, the word give is in italics. The word isn't actually there, and I think it really ought to go back to the companion verb there, repay. He's going to repay with tribulation those who are troubled and to repay those who are troubled with rest when the Lord Jesus is revealed. And why will God's people receive rest? Well, for one thing, because they've been troubled. Some will be judged because they're troubling. Others will receive rest because they have been troubled. But the other reason that's given here is at the end of verse 9. Jesus is going to be admired among all who believe in that day because our testimony, this apostolic testimony of men like Paul and John, is believed. People actually believe in the Lord Jesus. That's just the opposite of the reason why people are punished, right? We receive rest because we do believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus that God has given through His apostles. So that's why we'll be repaid with rest. It's because Jesus has already taken the punishment of God. Now, when will it happen? Well, this too we see in verses 7 and 8 will happen when Jesus is revealed with fire. The same timing as when those who do not know God will be repaid. And how is it that we will be repaid with rest? Well, we see this in verse 9. We're going to be glorified in that day. Jesus, rather, is going to be glorified in His saints and will be admired among all who believe because our testimony among you was believed. What does it look like when God's people are rewarded? Well, it has everything to do with being with Jesus Christ. We want to look at this a little bit more in just a moment. But let's just move on into verses 11 and 12. That's all kind of future looking, right? This is what will happen with the righteous judgment of God in the future. The wicked will be repaid with tribulation, and God's people will be repaid with rest. And so what does Paul pray for then in the present? We see his prayer here in verses 11 and 12. He says, "We pray always." Now it's worth noting just one more time here how many times Paul prays for the Thessalonians and tells them he's praying. It's over and over and over again, isn't it? He's giving thanks for them. He's praying for them. This is oozing out of his pores. Well, what is it that he's praying for them? He's praying that three things would happen in the present as they anticipate that day. He says, "We pray always that our God would count you worthy of this calling." That they would be counted worthy of the calling. Not that they would somehow earn their standing, but that God would account them, that He would see them as being worthy, and that their actions then would reflect the calling to which they'd been called. It's more of this idea of our calling to become what we already actually are. Paul's praying that their lives would reflect what they are, that God would count them worthy of this calling. So that's one of the things that he prays for. Then he prays that they would be counted worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. Now the question here, what is this good pleasure of goodness? You look there, the word His, referring to God, is in italics. That's not there in the original. And there's a question about how this should best be interpreted. I think this refers actually not to God's goodness, but the goodness of the people there. Both thoughts are true. The question is, which one is it that would be more fitting? And it speaks of the work of faith with power that's going on in their lives, or works inspired by faith. And so it seems to me this would have to do more with the good pleasure of the Thessalonians being fulfilled. That they would be filled with joy. That their pleasure would be made full as they endure under these circumstances of persecution, and that the work of faith or acts that are inspired by faith, all of this would happen by the power of the Holy Spirit. God wants to see you as His people growing in these things as you wait for the Lord Jesus. And then finally, his prayer is that the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, would be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to see the glory of God so that while we're waiting and we're seeing this evidence of God's righteous judgment, that Jesus Christ in His glory would be seen. That's a simple outline of the passage. Paul's answering their questions, saying, look, God's righteous judgment is coming. And there are two ways in which it's manifested in those who don't love God and those who do love God. And so Paul's praying for certain things. But one theme that runs through this passage, and I want to kind of pull this thread through the whole passage now, because it ties it together so well, is this whole idea of glory. When Paul talks about wanting to see God's righteous judgment done, he's thinking most of all about Christ being seen as glorious. That is what is true righteousness. When all the wrongs are righted, Jesus will be magnified, right? There are at least four ways in which this happens. It's expressed here. You see it first of all in verse 7. That the Lord Jesus, when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, will do so in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. The word glory isn't here, but the concept certainly is, isn't it? That Jesus is going to come with this great ball of fire, as it were, and his glory and his majesty will be seen in that great day. And it will be a beautiful thing to behold. So we're going to see his glory at his coming. And what else are we going to see of his glory in that day? Well, if you look on then into verse 8, it says, he's coming in flaming fire. He's taking vengeance on those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And then he says in verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. This is one of the things in the day of judgment that's going to be so awesome. And it's a very sad and scary truth, isn't it? That the worst punishment that people can endure is to be severed from the glory, the holy glory of God's power. Now, they'll feel it in terms of his wrath. There is a sense in which they'll experience his glory that way forever and ever, won't they? But we see his glory in that some are excluded from it. Those who are apart from him, they won't shine, but they will experience his everlasting destruction that goes on forever and forever and forever and forevermore. And this is something that reveals the glory of Jesus Christ. When he was there on that cross, one of the things that's so glorious about the cross, and Scott Wilkinson brought this to us a few months ago, didn't he? One of the things that's so glorious about the cross is that Jesus went to the cross in full consciousness of what he was doing. He, as he was there in the garden, he knew, he understood exactly what he was taking on. He refused the drugs there as he went to the cross and as he suffered there. Why? Because he knew he had to bear the full fury of God's wrath in full consciousness. That's part of the glory of the cross, is that he took that on our behalf. Well, what does that mean, friends, then conversely? It means that those who are separated from God will experience in full consciousness. This is part of the glory of who he is, isn't it? That they will experience full consciousness forever and ever in his eternal destruction. They don't get to participate in the glory. And when we think about the judgment day, that's one of the things that God wants us to wrap our minds around, is that Jesus is glorified, and in those who don't believe, the way his glory is seen is that they have to bear in full consciousness that destruction forever and ever, so that his justice might be fully satisfied. So his glory is seen in his coming. His glory is seen here in some being excluded from his glory and paying for their own sins themselves. And then we see next that he is glorified in his people. And he'll be glorified in his people on that day. And you look at this here in verse 10. Some are going to be excluded. They're going to be punished. But verse 10, when he comes in that day, he'll be glorified in his saints to be admired in all who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. What's one of the things that's going to happen? Jesus is going to be glorified in us. Now, this is a very powerful thought that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around. Sometimes we think of ourselves as reflecting God's glory. You know, maybe we're something like a mirror. The light shines and we reflect it. But that's not exactly what happens in the day of glory, is it? That we simply reflect the glory of Jesus. No, in that day, in the flesh, We're going to be more like a filament in an incandescent light bulb, where that current goes through there, and it doesn't simply reflect, but it's actually changed as the light and the heat appear. The nature of it actually changes. It's not simply a reflection of something else. And that's what Jesus is going to do in and through us. We're going to be lit up like light bulbs. Our whole very presence, even in our resurrected bodies, will demonstrate His glory. And His glory is going to be revealed in us. So it's not simply like us being in an amphitheater and watching Him and giving Him glory and praise. No, we in our resurrected bodies will bear witness to. We're going to demonstrate the glory of Christ even in ourselves. And we might think of this in terms of the transfiguration. Jesus' glory was seen. He was changed in that time. And that's a little bit of what it'll be like in heaven, won't it? The glory of Jesus Christ will be shown in us. And He's going to be glorified in and among His people. That's a pretty exciting thought. We can't fully wrap our minds around it, but God's righteous judgment is going to be seen in Jesus glorified in you. Again, we really can't wrap our minds around that truth. We can taste it, but we can't experience it in fullness. But this is what we have to look forward to. This is why God's righteous judgment is such an exciting thing. So that's what's going to happen on that great day. And we see one more reference to glory here in verses 11 and 12 as Paul brings it back down into this present world. What is he praying for in the Thessalonians? What are we praying for in ourselves here? Well, in verse 12, he says he's praying that the name of the Lord Jesus might be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying that this would start happening now. Now, our bodies aren't going to start glowing, right? We know that we won't receive our resurrection bodies until that great day. But even now, you, dear friends, should start glowing. The Lord Jesus ought to be glorified in you, in your life. And as that happens, you too will be glorified in Him. We ought to begin growing in this even now. We want to start becoming what we already are. We're seated in the heavenly places. We're just not there yet. But even now, the bulb ought to be burning. It ought to be growing more and more. We look forward to that resurrection day of the body. But you remember there in John 5, when Jesus is talking about the resurrection, he refers to what is really the resurrection of the soul that happens in this life, which is in anticipation of the resurrection of the body. So we don't participate in that resurrection glory of the body yet, but he's given life to whom he will. And if you know Jesus, then your soul is already resurrected, and your soul ought already to be growing, which is proof. It's evidence, if that's happening, that God and His righteous judgment are coming, and they are sure. And we can glory in that, can't we? It's a frightening thing in one sense, but it is a majestic and it is a wonderful thing to think about our prayer that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be glorified in us here and now, and that we would be glorified in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the glory of what You have done for us. We thank You, Lord, that You have called us to be Your people, to live in this present life, and to grow and to abound in the midst of persecution and trial and tribulation. And so, Lord, we pray that You'd give us grace to do that, and that we would not look with eyes of flesh wondering why it is that You're not doing something. But, Lord, would You give us eyes of faith to see that You are doing something, even in the midst of present tribulation. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us to see that You're causing Your glory to be made manifest, the fullness of Your righteous judgment to be made manifest even now, in part, in us in this present world. Lord, we're awed when we consider the truth of Your judgment and what it means for unbelievers. Lord, we pray that those truths would seep very deeply into our mind, that we might understand the reality of life apart from Jesus and that death that will go on forever and ever and ever that we read about in Revelation this morning, that we sing about in the Psalms and that we've read about here. Lord, may it be that you would spare each one here from the horrific nature of that judgment, but rather, Lord, that you would draw each one to the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that you'd give us an increasing passion for the glory of Jesus Christ and that we might have a passion to see that expanded and that grow here and now by seeing him glorified in other people around us who do not yet know him. So, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to understand more of the glory of Christ and to desire it and to long for it here even in this present life. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.